Now you say, Pastor Mark, why make an issue of this? Does a day make any difference at all? Did a tree make a difference in the Garden of Eden? When Eve partook of the tree in the Garden of Eden, the issue was not simply the taking of the fruit. The issue was disobedience to God. And the tree made all the difference in the world because Eve stepped out of God's will. The issue is more than a matter of days, just like the issue in the Garden of Eden was more than a matter of trees. The issue is a matter of willingness to do God's will. The Sabbath is a hot issue of contention among many people. It doesn't need to be. The Bible is abundantly clear on the question of the Bible Sabbath. And during this presentation, we're going to take a look at the subject of the Sabbath from Scripture, but most of the time I will focus on questions that are asked about the Bible Sabbath. For example, isn't the Sabbath a Jewish institution? Is it legalism to keep the Sabbath? Can you really tell which day, the seventh day of the week, is? Didn't Jesus come to do away with the law and institute salvation by grace? If you keep the Sabbath, is that really salvation by works? Doesn't the New Testament teach that we're to keep the first day of the week and not the seventh? We're going to look at some of those questions. Some of the common questions are as well that I've heard very often in my 50 years of ministry is, doesn't the Bible say, let no man judge you on the Sabbath? Or another passage, doesn't it say that let everybody be persuaded in their own mind? If you want to keep one day and another person keeps another day, what difference does it really make? We're going to take a look at those questions. We're going to delve deeply into them and ask the questions in the light of Bible Scripture. But let's get a little background of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given in the Garden of Eden. After the 6 days of creation, the Bible says that on the seventh day, Genesis chapter 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So here at Genesis, before the existence of the Jewish race, you remember the Jews, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham lived in about the 18th century BC before Christ. Creation was approximately 404 BC, and so you have at least a 2,600-year gap between Genesis and the existence of the Jewish race. So here, God at creation, let me make it plain, 2,600 years before the Jewish race existed, says that he blessed the seventh day. What is a blessing? A blessing is the institution of divine favor. The blessing is God's benediction on something for our happiness. The blessing is a gift. So God places the blessing or the gift or the benediction of his own divine favor in the Sabbath so that we could, in worshiping on the Sabbath, be blessed and joyous and happy and content and satisfied. So God blessed the seventh day. He blessed the first or the third or the fourth. Notice it says as well, he sanctified it. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set apart for holy use, as one woman is set apart in marriage for one man. So as we rest on the Bible Sabbath, we rest in satisfaction of the completed work of Jesus Christ at creation and the completed work of Jesus Christ in the cross of redemption. So the Sabbath is given at creation. Now, is there evidence that the Sabbath was given before the Ten Commandment law? There is. In two places in the book of Exodus, at least. In Exodus chapter 5, the Israelites are working indefatigably. They're working with the sweat of their brow. And as these Israelites work in Egypt, captive there, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh is pretty upset. And Pharaoh says in Exodus 5, verse 5, and Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them, notice the word, rest from their labor. In Hebrew, that word is sabbatize. You're causing the people to keep the Sabbath. So even among the pagan cultures of Egypt, there were those Jews that were keeping the Sabbath, and they were resting, and they weren't laboring on that day. And as the result of that, Pharaoh was upset. Now, this is before Israel left Egypt. It is before the giving of the Ten Commandment law. In Exodus, the 16th chapter, we have the miracle of the falling of the manna. There's a triple miracle in that story that helps to highlight the importance and significance of the Sabbath. Manna fell each day of the week, but miracle number one, no manna fell on the Sabbath. Miracle number two, if the Israelites would gather more manna than they needed any other day, it would spoil. But on Friday, sixth day rather, they could gather twice as much manna, twice as much fell on that day. And third miracle is that it didn't spoil over the Sabbath. As God spoke to Israel, some of them went out on the Sabbath to gather manna. And this is what God's word says in Exodus 16, verse 28. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, the significance of that is the Ten Commandment law is not given until Exodus 20. Well, how did Israel know God's laws? Well, let's go back even to Genesis. How did Cain know it was sinful, wrong to murder Abel? When God created Adam and Eve, they were personally instructed in the principles of heaven, and the law of God was written upon their hearts. Cain knew that it was wrong to kill Abel because God had instructed them in the fact that killing is wrong. And the law of love was written in their hearts, so they spontaneously wanted to love. Likewise, the principle of the Sabbath had been kept down through the ages. And as the result of that, they knew the Sabbath before the Ten Commandment law. But as they came out of Egypt, they were so immersed in pagan culture and the worship of idols, immorality, and so forth, God spelled out the Ten Commandment law, wrote it with his own finger on tables of stone. We find that in Exodus 20. Now, if God wrote something with his own finger on tables of stone, don't you think that was quite important? In fact, one of the commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Would God say remember if it wasn't significant? It's almost as if God knew that the human race would forget the Sabbath. Wouldn't it be quite arrogant? Wouldn't it be the height of blasphemy to think that one could change the very law of God written with his own finger on tables of stone? The Sabbath was given not as a legalistic requirement, but as a blessing to you and to me to come to rest in the loving Creator, to recognize that he had created the heavens and the earth, and to recognize that he would remake the heavens and the earth in the future. To rest in his love, rest in his care, rest from stress and tension and anxiety. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, God said, the Sabbath is a sign between me and you. In the middle of a pagan culture that were worshiping idols, that were worshiping the nature, God says, remember the Sabbath day. And God says, the Sabbath is a sign between he and his people. In the New Testament, Jesus, of course, kept the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says as Christ's custom was. Somebody's will and testament is not formed after their death, it's formed before they die. Jesus left a positive legacy in a will and testament in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He said as his custom was, he kept the Sabbath. And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And you remember, where were the first Christians called Christians? You remember that city? It's called Antioch. Here in the place where the first Christians were called Christians, Paul established a Sabbath-keeping church. So it was established right after these first Christians were called Christians. We find that, for example, in the book of Acts, in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 42 to 44, it's rather fascinating when you look at it there. The Bible says in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue," so Paul's preaching to the Jews on Sabbath in synagogue, "the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So what did Paul say to the Gentile Christians? Now remember, Antioch's the first place they're called Christians. Does Paul say, "You come back the next day, Sunday"? Not at all. What does he say? It says, "They are begging that the words be preached to them the next Sabbath." Verse 44, "The next Sabbath almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." So here's Antioch, where the Christians are first called Christians, and the whole city comes together to hear the word of God on Sabbath. So throughout the New Testament, we find very clearly that God has established the seventh-day Sabbath as a day of rest, as a day of worship, as a day to remember that He is our Creator. What could be more fitting than the Sabbath at a time of evolution? That's why in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 and 7, the Bible says, "I saw another angel flying in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters." Who's the one that made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters? He's the Creator, right? And so here is an appeal in the last days of Earth's history, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to worship the Creator. And did you notice that expression, worship the one that made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters? That is a quote from Exodus 20, verse 11 in the Sabbath commandment. So here we have God making His final appeal to the human race, calling men and women back to worshiping the Creator on the Creator's day, the Sabbath. But you say, "Pastor Mark, what about those questions that you posed at the beginning? Can we really take a look at those?" We sure can. I've written some of them out here. We've answered the first one, isn't the Sabbath a Jewish institution? And the answer to that, of course, is it is absolutely not, because it was given to the human race 2,600 years before there was a Jew in Genesis chapter 2. It was mentioned in Exodus 16 before the Ten Commandments. Christ kept the Sabbath. Paul kept the Sabbath. There's the appeal in Revelation to keep the Sabbath. It's certainly not Jewish. Isn't keeping the Sabbath legalism? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Love never leads us to break the law. Love always leads us to obey the law. But somebody says, "I thought we were saved by grace, not law-keeping." We are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." But look, most people stop at Ephesians 2, verse 8, and they do not continue reading that passage. Ephesians 2, verse 8, I've quoted it, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are created for good works. Grace does not lead us to disobedience. Grace leads us to obedience. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Notice how Paul puts it. Romans 1, verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace." Now, what's the purpose that we've received grace for? Why did God give us grace? Did He give us grace, His unmerited favor, His mercy, so that we'd disobey His law? "Through whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." So we've received grace for obedience. So God gives us grace so we can obey. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. It says that if we say we know Him and do not obey His commandments, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. So if you walk in Jesus' footsteps, when you've been saved by grace, charmed by love, redeemed by the cross, when you walk in His footsteps, you desire to live an obedient life. Now, what does the Apostle Paul say about salvation by grace and obedience? In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, the Apostle Paul points out that we're justified freely by his grace, that not one thing that we can do can save us. Notice, Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So we are justified freely by his grace. Now, Paul is coming to his conclusion in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude. Now, what's the conclusion? The conclusion is the conclusion, because if it wasn't the conclusion, it wouldn't be concluding. The conclusion is what you say at the end of things. The conclusion is summing up everything. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What does that mean? He asks the question, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul says, keep these two things in mind. One, salvation comes through the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the death of Christ on the cross, where we bore the sins of all humanity. But Paul says, keep secondly in mind, he says, I'm concluding now, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. We establish the law. So Paul is saying grace does not lead you to disobey the law, but you establish the law through grace, because you're saved by grace through faith, you're led to obedience. He says something very similar in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 and onward. For sin shall not have dominion over you. What is sin? It's the transgression of the law. 1 John 3 verse 4. For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law. That is, we're not under the condemnation of the law, but under grace. We're not under the law as a means of salvation. We're under grace. What then? Shall we sin? That is, shall we break the law? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. So Paul says, look, never have the idea that because you are not under the condemnation of the law, or you're not under the law as a legal system of salvation, don't ever have the idea that you can disobey the law, that you can turn your back on God and disregard his Ten Commandment law. Salvation by grace leads us to obedience. But somebody says, well, Pastor Mark, isn't there some passage in the Bible that says, let nobody judge you regarding the Sabbath? There is, but the question is, what Sabbath is that talking about? And let's look at that in Colossians chapter 2. So I want to spend some time with you on this, because it's extremely confusing to some people, but it doesn't need to be. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 13 and go through the passage. You ready to go? If you have your Bible, I hope you have it and you're following along. Colossians 2, verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven your trespasses. So that's clear. Before we come to Jesus, we are dead in trespasses and sin. The condemnation of the law hangs over our head. We are doomed to eternal death, being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. He has made you alive. Christ makes us alive. How does he do that? Having forgiven your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Now notice where it says, having wiped out the handwriting of the ordinances or requirements. What is the handwriting of the ordinances? The Greek word there is choreographa, and it means a debt. So when a person owed money, in New Testament time, they'd often write out a handwritten debt. So let's suppose I borrowed from you $100 and you wrote out an IOU. You wrote that out. Mark Finley owes me $100. He gives that to me. But let's suppose I have a very rich grandfather. I don't. But let's suppose I have a rich grandfather. He says, Mark, what's that in your hand? I say, it's my debt. He said, here's the $100. I'm paying your debt. And what does he do? He rips up the IOU. So when Jesus died on the cross, our debt to the law was ripped up. He nailed that debt to the cross. Now notice what it says here that was a witness against you. What is it that was the witness against us that indicated that we were in debt? It was the offering of lambs, and this whole sacrificial system was designed by God to remind us of the cross of Calvary and the indebtedness that we had as the result of sin. So he says now, therefore, because your debt has been nailed to the cross, therefore, let nobody judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So what is the shadow of something to come? Was the seventh day Sabbath a shadow of something to come? Not at all. The seventh day Sabbath pointed us backward to creation, backward to the fact that Christ created us, that we did not evolve, that he is worthy of worship. What does it mean when it says, let nobody judge you in food or drink? Do you know that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is quoting from an Old Testament passage, Ezekiel 45, verse 18. So let's go back to that and see if this can become clearer. Ezekiel 45, verse 18. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Here we go, Ezekiel 45, verse 18. What's all this about meat and drink? We find it here in Ezekiel 45, verse 18. And let's go back to verse 16. It's actually 16 and 17 is what I want. 18 is not as clear. 16 and 17, Isaiah 45, 16 and 17. All the people of the land shall give the offering for the prince in Israel. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and grain or meat offerings and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offerings, and the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings. Now notice this, to make atonement for the house of Israel. So let nobody judge you in meat offerings. No, let nobody judge you in drink offerings. Let nobody judge you in ceremonial Sabbaths. Why? Because they're a shadow of something to come. They point forward to the atonement. They remind us that we are in debt, and in debt to the law that we've broken, and Jesus Christ is going to come to nail that debt to the cross. So this is not talking in Colossians 2 at all about what you eat or drink. It's talking about meat offerings and drink offerings. It is not talking at all about the seventh day Sabbath. It's talking about these Sabbaths that are a shadow of things to come. Now that raises another question. Were there two types of Sabbaths in the Old Testament? Indeed, there were. There was the seventh day Sabbath that was an eternal memorial of creation. And then there were Sabbath festivals that were part of the ceremonial system on which meat and drink offerings were offered. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. 6 days shalt thou work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, know this is called the Sabbath of the Lord, and it's the seventh day Sabbath that is part of the Ten Commandment law. Then he begins to list the varying feasts of Israel, the feast, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. He talks about the Passover, and the Passover representing the blood on the doorpost and Christ passing over Israel and the firstborn of the Egyptians being slain. But what's this all about? It's about Christ who passes over us, and we accept Christ, and we do not have to face the slaying of that second death and eternal loss. Then he talks about the first fruits, which commemorates the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits from the dead. And he goes on through these. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, comes after Passover. Jesus, the bread of life. So you have Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits. Then you have Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then you come down to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement. And now notice, very fascinating here. It says, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, it shall be a holy convocation to you. In verse 32, it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now notice it doesn't say the Sabbath of the Lord, it says a Sabbath. So the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath on the 10th day of the 7th month. And also, as you look through that passage, you find that that wasn't the seventh day Sabbath at all, because when you go back to the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23 and 24, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you'll have a Sabbath." So these can't be seventh-day Sabbaths because they're 9 days apart. You have the, on the seventh month, the first day, you have a Sabbath. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. Notice it's a Sabbath rest. And then on the 10th day of the seventh month, you have a Sabbath again. So what kind of Sabbaths are these? Ceremonial Sabbaths. They point forward in these festivals and feasts to the coming of the Messiah. Interestingly enough, as for it mentions these seven ceremonial Sabbaths, it says in verse 39, you keep these beside the Sabbaths of the Lord. So there was a Sabbath, a day of rest given to Israel during these seven annual Sabbaths. They happened once a year. They were annual festivals, annual feast days, annual Sabbaths. On them were offered meat offerings and drink offerings. Beside these, you have the seventh day Sabbath. Now, in the Bible, the Ten Commandment law was distinct from the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandment law was put within the Ark of the Covenant. The ceremonial law, or this handwritten law, was putting in the side of the Ark. So they were totally distinct. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. So there are two types of law. One is the moral law of God that is the eternal code of God's conduct. The first four commandments of that law of God, written with his own finger on tables of stone, tell us how to relate to God. The last six commandments tell us how to relate to our fellow man. So which one of those commandments would you say were done away with? Was the one that said, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Was the one that said, thou shalt not worship any idols? Was the one that said, thou shalt not take the law of God, the name of the Lord thy God, in vain? Certainly not. What about the one that said, thou shalt not steal? Was that done away with at the cross? What about the one that said, thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not covet? You see where I'm going with this. The Ten Commandment law, written with the finger of God, was put within the Ark of God's covenant, in the most holy place of the sanctuary, as the eternal code of God's conduct, as the foundation of God's throne. The ceremonial law that was temporary pointed forward to the first coming of Jesus with meat offerings and drink offerings and the ceremonial or annual Sabbaths. Now look at Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26. Take the book of the law. Now what book of the law is this? It's a ceremonial law. And put it beside the Ark of the Covenant that it may be there as a witness against you. So what's this ceremonial law that's a witness against us? It is the law of sacrifices that reveal that we have sinned and broken God's Ten Commandment law. Now, with that background, let's go back and read Colossians chapter 2. And I'll give you a running translation of this. Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, you're dead in sin. Christ has made you alive because he took your guilt to the cross. He wiped out the handwriting of the requirements. He wiped out the debt that was against us. It was contrary to us. He took all that out of the way. He nailed that debt to the cross. He disarmed principalities, verse 15, and powers. He made a public triumph over them in the cross. Therefore, don't let anybody judge you anymore in food offerings or drink offerings or these festivals regarding a festival or these new moons or the Sabbaths, plural, that are a shadow of things to come, these festival Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you regarding them because Christ is all in all. Is this passage doing away with the seventh day that God wrote with his own finger on tables of stone? Certainly not. It has to do with Sabbaths. But Pastor, what about the book of Romans where it says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind? Well, let's go to look at that one as well. Romans chapter 14. We're looking at Romans 14. We want to try to get some of these questions answered today regarding the Bible Sabbath. Romans chapter 14. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. There, Pastor, there it is, there it is. It says it doesn't make any difference what day you keep. Well, let's look at the text again. One person esteems one day above another. Does it say anything about the Sabbath in this text? Not at all. So you have to imagine, you have to read in, you have to assume that it's the Sabbath. Whose estimate of the day is it? God's or man's? When you read Exodus 20, God says, remember the Sabbath. This says one man esteems one day above another. So this has to be not God's eternal Sabbath. It has to be something that man is esteeming. What's this talking about, though? Let's go to chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So whatever this is, it's a dispute over something that is what? Doubtful. Well, what is it talking about then? Let's look at verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another. It's the person's estimate of the day, not God's. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. What kind of day is it? Next phrase explains it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. Look, it's not talking about the Sabbath at all. It's talking about a fast day. It's saying, if you choose to esteem Tuesday or Thursday as a fast day, one man esteems one day above another. He exalts that day as a fast day. He chooses to eat on that day. Don't be condemning persons who choose to eat or don't choose to eat. Don't be condemning persons who fast or don't fast. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. Sabbath, it doesn't say anything about the Sabbath. It simply is talking about a fast day. He who observes the day, that is, he who esteems that day, observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day doesn't observe it to the Lord. It's up to him. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So what Paul is saying is don't argue over fast days. You remember in the Bible it talks about the Pharisees, and it says that the Pharisees say before God when they're praying, I fast and give tithes of all I possessed. I fast twice a week. See, and God says, wait a minute. The essence of Christian faith is not fasting. It's a heart commitment to Jesus. If you choose to fast, that's up to you, but keep your fasting to yourself. Don't use it as something of arrogance and boasting. This text has nothing to do with the Sabbath. But somebody says, didn't the Jews meet on the first day of the week? Didn't I read something about them meeting, and didn't they give offerings on the first day of the week? We're covering a lot of territory. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Look, now concerning the collection for the saints. So Paul had traveled through Corinth. He had traveled through Athens. He had raised up churches in Philippi and Thessalonica. And as he did, he talked to them about the famine that struck Jerusalem. And it was the collection for the saints. He says, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia. You must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. You know what the original Greek language there says? Lay something beside yourself. This is not a public gathering. They've worked 6 days. They've worshiped on Sabbath, the seventh day. Now it's the first day of the week. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to go back and look at how God prospered them this last week and lay something aside for a famine and relief offering. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In other words, Paul was going to visit them, and he didn't want them scurrying around looking for money. So rather than proving that this text indicates an offering on the first day of the week, an honest, open look at the passage enables you to understand that they're laying something aside at home during that period of time so that there would be no collections when Paul came. What about meetings on the first day of the week? We have one, but when was it? Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're looking there at verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, what day of the week was this? The first day of the week. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. If Paul is speaking to them and continuing his message to midnight, and it's the first day of the week, what part of the first day of the week is this? It's the dark part. In Bible times, according to ancient reckoning, from evening to evening, remember God created the world in 6 literal days, rested on the seventh, and then he says evening and the morning were the first day. So the day was divided into two parts, darkness and light. So what part comes first? The darkness. So darkness, then light. Evening and morning of the first day. Evening and morning of the second day. Evening and morning of the third day. Darkness and light. So if this is the dark part of the first day of the week, when is this in our reckoning time? It would be Saturday night, right? Because the Sabbath was over at sunset. The Sabbath went from sunset Friday night to sunset Saturday night. And at sunset Saturday night, the dark part of the first day of the week began. So Paul preaches he has had a Sabbath meeting with these believers. And after worshiping them on Sabbath, he continues Saturday at night. Why? Because he's going to leave the next day. And so he preaches until midnight. Why is this passage in the Bible? It's not to illustrate worship on the first day, but it's to talk about a miracle that Paul performed. There were many lamps in the upper room, verse 8, where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and Paul continued speaking, and he fell down from the third story, was taken up dead. So here is Eutychus. It's a third story. It's a big room. Paul's preaching. It's Saturday night, and this young man gets tired. Have you ever fell asleep in a sermon? You better not fall out of your pew and knock your head on the pew, because most of the time, the preacher preaching is not going to be able to raise you from the dead. So Eutychus is sitting up there in the third story. He falls out the window. He knocks his head. He's dead. Paul comes down, breathes on him, raises him to life. That's why this story is in the Bible, to record the tremendous miracle. Now, but here's something even more significant. The next day, Sunday morning, dawns. And the Bible says that Paul walked to a seaport on that day. It's 7, 8, 10 miles away. Therefore, we went to the ship and sailed to Assos. They were intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So let's get the picture. Paul worships with the believers on Sabbath. He's going to leave the next day, so he has a lengthy meeting Saturday night, which is the dark part. Eutychus falls asleep, falls out of the window, and he dies. Paul raises him to life. Paul gets some sleep that night. And the next day, sun rises, and Paul is off walking to Assos to meet the other group that's coming. But this is Sunday, and he's walking. So rather than proving that they're worshiping on the first day, it proves the very opposite, that they are not. Now you say, Pastor Mark, why make an issue of this? Does a day make any difference at all? Did a tree make a difference in the Garden of Eden? When Eve partook of the tree in the Garden of Eden, the issue was not simply the taking of the fruit. The issue was disobedience to God. And the tree made all the difference in the world because Eve stepped out of God's will. The issue is more than a matter of days, just like the issue in the Garden of Eden was more than a matter of trees. The issue is a matter of willingness to do God's will. The issue is a matter of obedience to God's commandments. That's why, in the last days of Earth's history, God will have a people that will exalt His law. And in the coming crisis over worshiping the Creator or worshiping the beast, in the coming crisis at an age of evolution, God makes a final appeal in Revelation 14, verse 7. He says, "Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters." God is speaking to your heart today to make a decision to worship the Creator. All through the Bible, the Sabbath is the indelible, unchangeable, eternal sign that God is Creator. That's why in Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." In these last days of Earth's history, God is calling men and women who've been saved by grace and redeemed by His love to step out in faith to keep His commandments. Will you make that decision today? Will you say, "Jesus, I want to follow You and keep Your commandments. By Your grace, not in my own strength. By Your power, I want to step out." This may be new to you. God is calling men and women of every faith background, of every persuasion, to make a decision to worship Him as Creator, to acknowledge Him as Creator, to give Him glory as Creator, to praise His name as Creator, to step out to follow him. Will you make that decision in your heart as we pray right now? Father in heaven, thank you with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is creator of heaven and earth. Thank you that the Sabbath is the eternal sign of your creative authority. Thank you, Jesus, that we can serve you and worship you and live for you forever and ever, that saved by grace, we can live obedient, godly lives. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.